reporting the efforts of rescue workers in the rubble of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. Earlier this week, a British newspaper ran a banner headline, "Hope Amid the Ruins." Even now, 5 long days after the collapse of the Twin Towers, rescue workers continue to dig carefully through the rubble, still hoping to find some survivors. Their hope grows dimmer with every hour that passes, yet they refuse to give in to despair. As we consider the whole dark tragedy, we too can find hope amid the ruins, a hope that will never grow dim. I heard an expert estimate that each aeroplane that crashed into those towers was converted into the force of a kiloton bomb. A bomb equivalent to 1,000 tons of explosive force. He said that each one of them represented a 20th of the entire nuclear blast, as far as force went, that leveled the entire city of Hiroshima at the end of World War II. As I considered the sickening power of the attacks and pondered the ensuing fire and the speedy disintegration of those great New York buildings, it occurred to me that we should think of Tuesday morning's devastating explosions in 3 ways. First, quite simply, as a story we should never forget. It has been said that there are certain days in history, certain events, that are so inscribed upon our hearts and consciences that ever afterwards we remember exactly where we were, what we were doing, however trivial, when first we learned of those events. Last Tuesday, September 11, 2001. Was one such day. On that day we saw the heart of human depravity and human cruelty. On that day we saw the utter unholiness of what rabid Islamic radicals are pleased to call a holy war. And yet side by side with those ugly sights, we saw men and women display selfless heroism and kindness, even to the point of sacrificing their own lives. We saw some Palestinians dance with glee. There have been disconcerting reports of how many people in how many places, not excluding America, have done the same. We saw them dance with glee at the pictures of America's dead and injured. At the same time, we saw Americans and their friends around the world weep with and weep for those who have lost their nearest and their dearest in those terrible wreckages of New York and Pennsylvania and Washington, D.C. In many ways, this week, we have seen the best of America and her people. We have witnessed the incredible resilience and resolve of this nation. We have seen an outpouring of sympathy and kindness. We have heard the voice of determination and of hope. But as the President very poignantly said at his national prayer service, now it is time to read the names. The names of men and women and little children butchered last Tuesday morning. Every name represents a human tragedy. Every name reminds us of a need of unimaginable proportions. Our government has moved to provide for some of those needs. They have made available huge amounts of money to help with the needs of the families of firemen and police officers who sacrificed their lives in seeking to rescue others. That's a start. But there are other needs. America's greatest need, as I pointed out this morning, is her spiritual need. It is the need for Jesus Christ. There has been a call going across this country for the mobilization of the manpower, the mind power, the money power, all the power of this great nation, the mobilization of it all in a world crusade against the evils of terrorism. I wish it well. It is not my subject tonight, but I wish it well. But I would say to you that there needs to go out around the churches of America, and I refer particularly to the Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting churches of America, a call for our young men and our young women to be mobilized, to see the manpower and the mind power and the money power, but most of all, the Holy Ghost power available to the Church of Jesus Christ, mobilized to wage war against sin and Satan across this nation, and to carry to the people of America the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. We have seen what men will do. We have watched with admiration what men, against all the odds, can do to pull people out of a physical ruin. We need to see God's people stirred in an effort to rescue men and women from the ruins of their shattered lives, an effort that Jude describes as pulling men out of the fire. So the story, quite simply, is a story we should never forget. Life will get back to normal, or as normal as it can be. Harsh as it may seem to say so, those families will soon be nothing more than a footnote on the page of history. They will be nothing more than statistics. Our homes will remain the same. To a large extent, our lives will remain the same. And already there are millions of idiots across America chomping at the bit to get back to the follies of their mindless games. But that cannot be the way it is with God's people. We should never forget. And for the reasons we considered this morning, we should have this story ever in our minds as an insistent call to our consciences to pray, to go, and to preach. So we think of it as a story to remember. But it occurred to me that we should think of the events of Tuesday morning as a parable. As a parable. The buildings that collapsed on Tuesday represented the military and financial might of the greatest nation in the history of the world. I want you to understand what I'm talking about. What was represented in that collapse Tuesday morning was the greatest accumulation of wealth anywhere imagined in the history of this world. And at the Pentagon, the greatest nerve center of military might, such might as was totally inconceivable even a generation ago, all apparently brought to its knees by the venom, we are told, of an Islamic fanatic hidden in the wild fastnesses of the mountains of Afghanistan. According to the architect, the Japanese architect who designed the Twin Towers, they represented man's aspirations, man's labors to achieve greatness with a conspicuous absence of any reference to God. Those twin towers certainly represent man's earthly wealth and man's earthly prosperity, man's earthly hopes and man's earthly labors. So when they came crashing down on Tuesday morning, it was more than steel and glass that was reduced to rubble. The fall of the World Trade Center towers, and indeed of the Pentagon, preaches a powerful message. You will have the images in your own mind, and you will not need my feeble attempts to portray them. But you will be able to draw from all that you have seen and heard to see exactly the parabolic truth that I'm establishing. When I think of all that I have seen, I think of the value of an immortal soul. I have seen men digging with bare hands and bloodied fingers, hoping, if not to find a living person, at least to find a body or a limb. We have heard them cheer, exult, when a life was recovered. That reminds me of what the psalmist wrote in the 49th Psalm, speaking not of the body but of the soul. And he says, the redemption of their soul is precious. If it is so important to recover a body, and it is, if we can understand the thinking of a New York fireman who says, my brother is buried there, and I will be here until we find him. If we can understand that, and surely we can, how much more ought we to understand what the psalmist was saying? If the recovery of a body is precious, how much more the redemption of a soul? The Lord Jesus said, and how powerful and poignant is his message in the light of the collapse of those great buildings with all their symbolism. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The value of a soul that will live forever. men and women, young men and young women, boys and girls. We are not merely here for a moment. We are here for a moment, and then we will live forever. The all-important thing is not to be able to reach such a financial eminence that you would have an office in a Twin Towers-type building, or to reach such a position of human power that you would have an office in a Pentagon-type building. No, but that your soul would be saved from hell for all eternity. That is what matters. That is what matters. If there's one thing that comes out of this, it is a word to every man, woman, and child among us. As Dr. Barrett reminded us in the opening prayer, prepare to meet thy God. Be sure that your immortal soul is covered by the blood of Christ's atonement through faith in Him. If souls are so important, then God give to His blood-bought people a passion for souls. I came across a note that I wrote in my sermon notebooks back when I was covering the life of Abraham. I wish I had written it out for this occasion, but it was something that William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, wrote in the diary of the English King Edward when he had an audience with His Majesty. And he wrote, Your Majesty, some men's passion, this is a paraphrase, but very close to what he wrote, some men's passion is money. Some men's passion is power. My passion is the souls of men. The value of an immortal soul. The parable also would be one of heroism in selfless service. If men go to such lengths to save a life, what kind of labor should we be willing to endure? What kind of selfless zeal should we exhibit in this passion for souls to save them for eternity? I have said we have heard some volunteer for military service. Let us realize that the true heroism that America needs today, it's for people to come before their God as blood-bought souls to cry, take my life and let it be consecrated now to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take me, empty me of self, fill me with Your Spirit. Baptize me with Your power and use me for Your glory. Every young man and every young woman in this meeting should recognize the truth of what has been said by so many commentators, that America and indeed the world can never really be the same again. There are epoch-making events that change the course of human history. And this is one. You can no longer simply settle down with a view to having your little financial empire, your little secure place of personal happiness, an oasis in a world of crime and wickedness. wherever God places you, whatever job God gives you, there must be that selfless, heroic consecration to Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel of His grace. But obviously, there are more outstanding, more immediate truths that the parable teaches. I thought of the insecurity and the impotence of the securest things on earth. This world affords no security. Its greatest assets are absolutely powerless to stay the power of death and hell. As I say, you look at those towers, there's all that money can possibly produce. And they were intended to bear that message to the world. This is what man's monetary might can do. The idea was to tell how far above the earth man can ascend by the power of the almighty dollar. That was part of the intentional symbolism of the buildings. Last night, one of those financial success stories wept at the loss of 700 employees, including his own brother, and all the millions couldn't save a soul. America has an arsenal of weapons greater than the rest of the world put together. It has the most highly trained air force in the world, the most highly equipped. And yet, they couldn't save a life. That's not said by way of blame. It's simply said by way of parable. That the greatest accumulation of human wealth and human power are powerless to stay the power of death and hell. In the 49th Psalm, we read in verse 6 and verse 7, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The psalmist goes on to speak of people whose inward thought or purpose is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Is it any wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, labour not for the meat that perisheth? Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal? Is it any wonder that he said, and I trust we will get it in our hearts, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? For nothing else is of any virtue or any value in the light of eternity. More than one commentator has seen the message this week of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. I've heard political commentators and news anchor men say this with some regularity. People set out for work that morning. People were sitting around offices doing their work, or having a business breakfast, or whatever.
They never thought. They never thought they were going to die. Of course, they never do. The brevity and the uncertainty of life. Remember what Job said in the 14th chapter of his book. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow. And he continueth not. Men and women, learn this tonight. If there is one thing certain about your life, it's this. It continueth not. Doesn't last. That's its brevity. And the uncertainty is that we know not the day nor the hour nor the method by which it will be terminated. We are warned in God's word, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. What a parable of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. But of the certainty and the nearness of eternity. One thought from the book of Job 14 verse 10 has been in my mind. As I've thought of all those thousands of people launched out into God's eternity. And I can understand, and not only understand, but enter into the natural human emotions where you feel for the people murdered and you feel for their loved ones. These we look on as our people and we feel their pain. Once we get beyond the emotion, there is a cold, hard, terrible question. Insistently ringing from the Word of God in our ears. Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And here's the question. Where is he? Where is he? I said that every life taken represented a human tragedy. I do not know the people. I do not judge their souls. I thank God that has nothing to do with my business. But I have to wonder how many of those thousands not only lost a life, lost a home, lost a wife, or lost a family. How many lost their soul? Eternity. Eternity. Where will you be in eternity? Heaven and hell are real. They are not theological or mythical figments. They are real as God is real, as you are real, and you and I will live forever in God's heaven or exist unendingly in God's hell. Where is hell? Hell is at the end of a Christ rejecter's life. How near is hell? It is just a heartbeat. One heartbeat. Just a breath away. Where is heaven? It is at the end of a believer's life. How near is heaven? It is but a heartbeat, but a breath away. We ask you tonight, had your life been one of those? And humanly speaking, it could just as easily have been here as there. Where would you be in God's eternity? I think of the tragedy. To me, this is the most poignant part of the parable of all. I think of the tragedy of lost souls. We have seen the harrowing grief of parents and spouses and children searching in vain for their loved ones. I pray God will comfort them in their sorrow. But their search reminded me of a gospel meeting that I was preaching in a mission in our Port of Ogie church many years ago. And I heard a hymn then for the first time, sort of a sentimental hymn. But it was sung with a demonstration of spiritual power that I have very rarely ever experienced when a singer got up to sing. The hymn writer wrote a hymn about a dream that he had. The dream was that he had died and gone to heaven. And then he remembered his loved one. The haunting refrain, "I dreamed, I searched heaven for you." Searched vainly through heaven for you. And the appeal was, "Oh, won't you prepare to meet me up there, lest in vain I search heaven for you." Every time you see the picture of man searching in the rubble for the lost, every time you see the picture of people going with their little placards that tell the story of broken hearts and broken homes, with pictures of loved ones going from hospital to hospital to hospital to hospital, seeking vainly for a loved one. Think of that awful dream, and I realize it is but a dream, but a dream with a message. Had I access tonight to the Lamb's Book of Life, could I search its pages, let me ask you, would I find your name written there? Is there a day coming when we could search heaven from end to end, looking for you, only to search in vain? You've sat in gospel meetings. You've sat in this church. You've learned the Bible. You know the way of life. You have allowed it to become so familiar that you dismiss it as a vile thing. You cast it away as a despicable thing. And yet you're going out to God's eternity. Let me ask you, if God were to close the book tonight, would we search heaven in vain for you? What a parable. It is time to seek the Lord.
That becomes even more powerfully evident as we think of the events of last Tuesday, not only as a story to remember and a parable, but as a prophecy. Even the ungodly have felt their thoughts irresistibly drawn toward the prophesied events of the end time. Some people, seeing that great and awful devastation, have felt themselves incapable of doing anything else but thinking of a day of judgment when God will rock the world. We have seen that shaking, and it reminds us of what we have read tonight, that the world is rushing towards an even greater shaking. We have read God has said, and he's quoting from the Old Testament prophet, "Yet once more, I shook the world when I came down at Mount Sinai with thunders and with lightning, but I am going to shake it again. I am going to shake not only the heaven, but the earth. And when I shake it again, the whole fabric of creation," which I take it as the force of those words, as of things that are made, all of the fabric of creation, "I will shake it with the heaven also." I read in Isaiah 24 verse 20 that the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. You believe this Bible? Let me tell you, the day is coming when God is going to remove vast numbers of people. We have mourned to see 5, 6, perhaps 10, who knows, 1,000 people instantaneously brought into eternity. The book of the Revelation describes scenes where, if the world population were to remain just as it is today, we'll have 3 billion people launched into eternity in a very, very brief period of time. God will move nations and remove their rulers. God will remove the apostate religions of the world and the whole system of Antichrist. Revelation chapter 6 paints a terrible picture of war, of famine, of death, with hell. Ah, that's the awful thing. It's bad enough to see people cut down in death, but when hell follows in the train of death, what a tragedy it is. What a picture. Then the climax of it all, the wrath of the Lamb. We read of kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man. And I put it to you, that doesn't leave room for any ungodly person to hide. There's no one left out. And they hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the..." His wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? That's the question. We have read tonight that everything that can be shaken will be removed. I want you to understand that. Isaiah spoke of this, and he says, "Judgment will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies." How many people are hiding in a religious refuge of lies? How many people are hiding in the fact that they have been baptized Roman Catholic, or Presbyterian, or Episcopalian, or Methodist, or baptized as a Baptist? How many people are hiding in the refuge of lies of their own imagined goodness and righteousness? The heel will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. But our Bible tells us there are things that cannot be shaken, and here is our hope amid the ruins. There are things that cannot be shaken. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken or removed. Let me tell you tonight, here is my hope. We have a Christ who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And He can never be shaken and He can never be removed. Christ's cross, His atonement, His precious blood can never be shaken and never nullified and never removed. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. Let us learn that tonight. Let us believe that tonight. Let us go out and proclaim that tonight. There is power in the blood of the Lamb that will never be removed. You can search hell, and you will find many unexpected occupants of hell. There are many in hell who never thought they would be there. There are many in hell whom we never thought would be there. But I want to tell you, if you search hell from one end to the other, one thing you will never, never, never find, and that is a blood-bought, blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ. For that is something that can never be removed. God's salvation is eternal salvation. God's people are an eternal people. God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. Our standing is secure. Our hope is sure and steadfast. Bless God, there are things that cannot be shaken. Now we're all headed for eternity. We're all headed for eternity. And either the things that you believe in, the things that you trust in, the things that you live for, are going to be shaken and removed forever, and you along with them. Or else, they are as secure as the throne of God. The question is, which will it be? I finish this message tonight as the Lord Jesus finished His Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. It fell. Great was the fall thereof." What's the difference? The difference is in the foundation. We read tonight Hebrews 12:25. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Hear, and your soul will live." As believers in Christ, you will have a hope that will survive the ruins of the earth. But refuse to hear him that speaketh, you will suffer a ruin that cannot be imagined in the endurance of the everlasting wrath of a sin-hating God. I trust that the tragedies of this week will lead many to experience for themselves, and them to tell others of a hope amid the ruins. May God bless His word to our hearts. We're going to turn to the hymn number 462. It is a prayer. It is one of the most poignant pieces of music ever written, one of the most touching hymns ever written. And if ever we needed to make it our prayer, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. We think of the words change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide. Abide with me. Shall we stand together to sing 462?
Gracious Heavenly Father, Thou hast been speaking to our hearts in these days. Thou hast been speaking through the terrible events that took place in this nation. And we believe, Lord, that Thou hast been speaking even today, even tonight, through Thy Word. And we pray that Thou wouldst continue to speak, that Thou would speak the word of power to Thy people. That Thou would cause us, Lord, even to number our own days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. O Lord, may we live for Christ. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, we pray that Thou wouldst enable us, O God, to have done with lesser things, to give ourselves afresh to Thy service. Give us a burden for the souls of men. Lord, how true it is that as we have listened and as we have watched the images of those who are seeking for their loved ones, this truly is a parable to our own hearts. Oh God, how keen are we, how desirous are we, how burdened are we, how passionate are we about finding men who are lost in sin. Oh God, burden our hearts, we pray. And then, Lord, speak the word of power to the ungodly. Oh, we pray tonight, Lord, that thou wouldst turn the eyes and the hearts of men toward eternal things. We know that the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Oh God, we thank thee that as believers we have a hope in Christ which is eternal. God, who cannot lie, has promised to us eternal life before the world began. But this is not the hope of those who are outside of Christ. It is our prayer that those in this time of mourning in the nation, even those directly affected by this, that somehow, Lord, thou wilt speak to the hearts of many of them. Bring them to thyself. We thank thee that standing somewhere in the shadows we can find Jesus. For he's the only one who cares and who understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows we can find him. And we will know him by the nail print in his hands. Lord, we pray for those in this meeting tonight who have heard thy word, spoken with power. O Lord, write thy word upon their hearts. Bring them to Christ. Let them not go out of this place the same way that they came in. But oh, may they be born of thy Spirit, washed in the blood, made ready for heaven and for home. And now we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be the abiding portion of all those who know and who love thee, both now and forevermore. Amen.